Well, imagine the scene again. It's the scene we've been talking about for a few weeks. God has wiped out nearly every living thing on the earth. The only things left alive are 8 people and a bunch of animals in an ark. Everything else on earth died in the flood. After they get off the ark, God makes a covenant with them, not only with the humans, but with all living things on the earth. If it breathed air and it came off the ark, God makes a covenant with it. And the covenant he makes is this unbreakable promise that God will never again destroy all life on earth. You see, in this flood, God is wiping the slate clean. He is starting over. He is creating this brand new earth in which he's going to interact with people in a very different way. God wants the world filled with people, and so he's going to interact with those people through his covenant. So he makes this covenant with them to never again destroy the world in a flood. God provides food for Noah and his family to preserve them. He provides laws to protect them, and he provides grace to keep them. God gives these gifts to them. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis 9. This is the backdrop of our story this morning. I guess Genesis is in the beginning of the Bible, not the end of the Bible. Not sure why I'm flipping there. Genesis chapter 9, let's read verse 18 with our context in mind. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So imagine with me, you are Noah. A year earlier, you're one of millions, perhaps even billions of people on the planet. A year ago, you were a man. Today, you are the man. Right? There is no rival for your throne. You are in charge of the whole planet. You are responsible for every single human being alive. You are the head of your household and therefore the head of the entire world. You have a chance for a just society. You get off this ark with the opportunity to make everything the way it's supposed to be. You will establish new laws. You will have great influence over the course of human history. You will set the tone for society and for how the entire world will function. I mean, the world is what you will make of it. Every single person comes from you. You are either every person's father or grandfather or great-grandfather, etc. Every person who will be born in the coming years, the coming centuries, the coming millennia will be your descendants. They will come from you. The fact is, there's no one alive today who couldn't call Noah grandpa. I'd had to add a whole bunch of greats in front of that. But the fact is, we're all related. Now, this is why grouping people based on physical characteristics like skin color simply just doesn't make sense. We're all cousins, right? We're all related, at least as far back as Noah. Now, as we saw last week, Noah is functioning like a new Adam, the head of the human race. The world is starting over. It's brand new. Fact is, there are no systemic injustices to overcome. No one is in poverty, and no one is being oppressed. There is no pollution, there is no corruption, there are no evil rulers, and there are no disloyal citizens. There are no cultural sins to be fought. There are no family feuds. There's no upper class. There's no lower class. There is all equal. All are equal. There is no discrimination on the world. There's nothing outside of their control. Nothing that is happening that they can't prevent from happening. The world is starting over. It's a new beginning. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Old Testament scholar Alan Ross said this: with the opportunity to start an ideal society, Noah was found drunk in his tent. And we have to be fair with Noah. It could be that nobody had made wine prior to this, right? It could be that the process of fermentation hadn't been discovered, and he had some grapes. He liked grape jelly, and he thought he'd make some grape juice, and he let it set for a little too long, and it fermented. And maybe he didn't know the effects of drinking too much of this fermented grape juice, and you know, he kind of just accidentally gets drunk. I mean, the author doesn't chastise Noah for his drunkenness here. Now, to be clear, Scripture does prohibit drunkenness. It prohibits anything, any mind-altering substance that we use simply for its mind-altering properties. We shouldn't get drunk or high, even if the substance occurs naturally. The fact is, Noah may have stumbled into this problem. He certainly stumbled out of the problem. Because, you know, I try. But whether Noah knew what he was doing or not, the fact is he became drunk. Think of the situation, the context. God is starting over with all of creation. This is the process of complete and total renewal that he's beginning here. He starts with Noah. And the very first thing Scripture records after Noah gets off the ark, after he has offered his sacrifice to God, the very first thing that human society does is Noah gets drunk and sleeps in his tent. It's not exactly a great beginning. Whether Noah intentionally drank to the point of intoxication or unintentionally got drunk, we begin to see the effects of sin in this world, and the effects are far more pervasive than we realize. Verse 22 of Genesis 9. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now we read these two verses thousands of years, who knows how long ago it was, but thousands of years after this event occurred. We are in a culture that is so far removed that we have no idea what people were thinking then. Noah is drunk in his tent, and as verse 21 indicates, he lay uncovered in his tent. It says his youngest son Ham enters his tent, sees that he is naked, and then he tells his brothers about it. I mean, if Noah wants to sleep in his tent in the nude, it's his business, right? What do we care what Noah was doing at his tent? Well, the problem isn't what we think. The problem is Ham, his son, enters his tent, sees that he's naked, and then he goes out and he tells his brothers about it. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Oh no, not that. Well, his brothers don't go along with him. Instead, they take the garment. Now, our translation says a garment. Literally, it is the garment. The author says they take the garment. Well, what garment? He seems to be referring to a particular garment. Well, it becomes apparent that when Ham was in the tent, he took the rest of his clothing off of him. Perhaps he was partially uncovered. Perhaps he then took the rest of the garment with him as he went out and told his brothers what was happening in there. And so his brothers take the garment, they walk backwards so they don't see their father naked, and they simply cover him up. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." An entire group of people are cursed because of Ham's sin. Canaan, Ham's youngest son, is cursed because of Ham. Now, as an aside, let me point out that Canaan is cursed, not Ham. A number of people throughout history have tried to use this curse on Canaan as a reason to justify the enslavement of African people. Africans tend to, most of them, descend from Ham, and so the theory goes that if Ham is cursed to be a slave, therefore all people who descend from him are cursed to be slaves, therefore we have the right to enslave African people. Ham is not cursed. It is Ham's curse, but Ham is not cursed. Ham's youngest son, Canaan, is cursed. The truth is, the Canaanites were completely wiped out by the Roman army at Carthage in the year 146 BC, which means there are no Canaanites alive today. Therefore, there's no one under the curse of Canaan today. There are no Canaanites. Now, when we hear that Ham's youngest son was cursed, it sounds really unfair. Why does the father do something and the son gets cursed for it? I mean, I can't imagine my son being cursed because of something stupid I did. It just doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right. Well, to untangle this, we need to first acknowledge what the author is demonstrating. Our sin affects more than just ourselves. That is, there is no such thing as a private sin. There are sins that you might think no one else knows about, but it affects all of us whether you realize it or not. There is no such thing as private sin. Now, what is even more amazing in this is that Ham is not cursed. Ham is the one who commits the sin, and yet Ham is not cursed. The other children of Ham are not cursed. Only the youngest son and his descendants are cursed. God is again showing incredible mercy to an entire group of people. Second thing we need to understand about this curse is Scripture goes on to explain what is happening here more fully than what these few verses might suggest. In fact, look at this from Ezekiel chapter 18. This is God speaking. It says, "Now suppose this man, this wicked man, fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he, his father, practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he, the father, shall die for his iniquity." He goes on to say that the soul who sins shall die. Well, God is clearly saying that the son should not pay for the sins of the father. So what gives? Why is Canaan cursed when Ham is the one who sinned? It's a good question. We have to remember that Genesis is written to Israel, who had recently received the Ten Commandments. Here is the second commandment from Exodus 20. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The fact is, a father's sins are often passed on to his children. And we see this all the time, don't we? The father who struggles with alcoholism is more likely to have children who struggle with alcohol. Fathers who abandon their children are likely to have grandchildren who are then abandoned. Fathers who abuse their children are likely to have children who abuse their children. It's not an absolute. You might have been hurt. Doesn't mean you're going to be one who is a perpetrator of the same crime. But there is a tendency for sins to be passed on generationally. My wife and I sometimes remind ourselves that we're raising our grandchildren. It's a scary thought. The sins that our children see are likely the sins that my grandchildren are going to see. Now, do you see what God says here? He will visit the iniquity, or he will visit the wickedness of the fathers on the third or fourth generations of those who hate me. They are continuing in the very sins of their fathers, even three or four generations later. When Noah cursed Canaan for Ham's sin, it is because Noah must have seen the same trait, the same tendency in Canaan that he sees in his own son Ham. Ham's sin was sexual in nature, even if it did not rise to the level of the sins of Canaan. Ham was making inappropriate sexual jokes at his father's expense. What about Canaan? More specifically, what about those who descend from Canaan? What were their sins like? Well, again, Genesis is written for Israel as they are in the desert waiting to enter the promised land. The promised land is the land of Canaan, which is inhabited by Canaanites, who are people who descended from Canaan. Look at this in the book of Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived." God has since rescued them from Egypt. "And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Now, the rest of the chapter details what these sins are. We have a number of children present, so I'm not going to go through them. But let me say this. Canaan's sins were primarily sexual in nature. So why did God curse Canaan for Ham's sin? It's because Ham's sin became so much worse in Canaan. Much like we saw with Lamech. Cain killed his brother. Lamech killed two men. Lamech married two women. There was violence all over the earth, and he was bragging about his evil. In the same way, Canaan is magnifying, multiplying his father's sins. Dad makes inappropriate sexual jokes. I'm going to actually act them out. And we see that throughout history, that is what became of the Canaanite people. God cursed the children of Ham through Canaan, even to the third and fourth generation, because they continued to hate him. Now, when we read this, we may still wonder, come on, what's the big deal? I mean, Ham saw his father naked, made some jokes about it. Big deal, right? Boys will be boys. We all make those kind of jokes, don't we? I mean, come on. Ham didn't murder anyone. He didn't beat anyone up. What's the big deal? Why is this so serious? Well, the trouble is we don't get the seriousness of sin. We tend to look at certain sins and we wonder, what's the big deal? Who cares what two consenting adults do in the privacy of their own home? Who cares? Who are you to say what is good behavior and what is bad behavior? Who are you to judge? Well, I'm nobody. But do you want to know who cares what two consenting adults do? The one who created them. God cares what people do. God is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. God is the one who is going to judge. He demonstrated that judgment in the flood, and that judgment is still coming. It's a different kind of judgment. It's a more thorough, more complete judgment, but judgment is coming. God is the one who's going to judge us for every act, every violation of His commands for how we ought to live. See, the flood began when the behavior of kings was tyrannical. They used their authority and their power to oppress people, to hurt people. The flood began when ordinary men and women were using their power and authority to hurt and to oppress people. Now, after the flood, the world is once again filled with evil, but do you see the nature of the evil? Ham disrespected his father. That's how bad it had gotten. See, we like to rank sins, but the fact is all sin offends a holy and righteous God. Even the sins that we tend to think aren't very big, they're minor, they're insignificant. You know, Paul listed some really bad sins in Romans 1. Really, really just evil stuff. Look what he says. And since they, these wicked people, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, we can rank sins from bad to worst, but one thing is clear in Scripture. All sin offends a holy and righteous God. All sin. And another thing is clear. This sin affects every area of our lives. We call this total depravity. It's not the same as utter depravity, right? Our sin is not as bad as it could be, and yet there's nothing good in our sin. Utter depravity means everything you do is evil. But we all know that we could be worse than we really are, right? I know I could be. Total depravity means that everything we do is somehow corrupted by sin. For example, when a little boy lies, it could be a worse lie. It could be a much worse lie than what he's actually... But yet his lie is not good. His lie is still wrong. His lie is still sinful. There are no areas of our lives that are untouched by sin. When we love with an incomplete love. When we love selflessly in marriage, there's still a bit of us that's a bit selfish. When we give, we still have part of us that's hoping that we get something in return. We are not completely altruistic. Here's how Paul put this depravity in Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This depravity, this sinfulness that prevents us from pleasing God, it prevents us from obeying Him. We have to understand that we can have a form of godliness. We can look right on the outside. We can dress up our sin fairly well. There are plenty of people who would never sleep with their neighbor's wife. They'd watch videos of her. Plenty of people would never rob a bank, but boy, do they dream about money all day long. Lots of people out there who would never punch a person, but in their hearts, they're just full of hatred and anger for that person. See, it's not just the outward acts that are a problem. The problem is our hearts are corrupt. We do not desire God, nor do we desire the things that God desires. And so our sins are far more pervasive than we realize. Sin affects every square inch of our lives. Everything we do, everything we are is affected by sin. Now, it's easy to step back and try to blame the system. It's not really my fault. We can blame others around us. It's easy to think that we just need a new beginning. If I could just start over, I made some mistakes. If I could just start over, everything would be better. If I moved to a different city where no one knows me, my problems can't follow me, then life would be better. See, we tend to associate our problems with air. If I could just get out of Grand Rapids, then everything's going to be better. It's a great idea, except it won't work. Wherever you go, your problems will still follow you because your problem is you. My problem is me. I can't get away from me any more than you can get away from you. In a perfect world, there were just 8 individuals who could make of this planet whatever they wanted to make it. There was no one holding them back. The man wasn't holding anyone back because there was no man. There were just 8 people and a bunch of animals stepping off a boat. This perfect world, this perfect society that they set out to create, ends up with a man getting drunk, falling asleep in his tent, and his own son making fun of him. And then his son is cursed. And that curse is proven correct because his descendants then demonstrate their hatred of God through their wicked behavior. Now, the pervasiveness of sin makes the life of Jesus all the more remarkable. Born of a woman, Jesus is fully human. Everything that is necessary to be human is true of Jesus. Everything. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He got tired and hungry. He had to learn and grow. First time he stepped foot into the carpentry shop, Joseph had to show him how to cut wood, how to pound nails. He didn't just automatically know these things. Despite his full humanity, though, Jesus didn't sin. Ever. In any way. It's not that he didn't murder anyone. He didn't. It's not just that he didn't lie to anyone. He didn't. It's not just that he disrespected his mother. He didn't. It's not that he didn't steal anything, and he didn't. It's that Jesus never failed to do the right thing, and never failed to do the right thing for the right reason. Not only was his behavior perfect, his attitude was perfect, and his motivation for that behavior was perfect. He never cheated a customer. He always kept his word. He never complimented someone without meaning it. He didn't withhold information that might present him in a bad light. He never thought of a woman inappropriately. He never smiled or looked at a woman inappropriately. Men never made inappropriate comments. He never smiled at someone while secretly thinking or dreaming that they would fall down the stairs and break their neck. He never badmouthed his mama, his teacher, or anyone in authority. He never gossiped about another person. He never broke the speed limit. He never forgot to include a source of income on his income tax return. He was like us in all ways, except he was without sin. See, what happened when God became a man is God took decisive action to bring about the restoration of the world that he intended. Noah and his family were fallen, sinful people, and they could only produce fallen, sinful people. And so he sent his son to become the new Adam, the one who would actually bring about the righteous obedience of his people. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote about his own experience. He said, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that's what I do." He went on to say, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers the question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though God was beginning the process of recreating the world with Noah, he needed someone who was free of sin, who was unentangled with sin as were Noah and his family. To truly recreate all things, God must have a perfect sacrifice so that he could deal with sin. The one who would pay for the sins of the world would need to be free of sin himself. The problem is, if such a man existed, he would not be under the curse of Adam. Death would not be his. How could he take a perfect man and kill a perfect man? He's not sinful. He doesn't deserve death. Well, here's how God handled it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus sin, even though Jesus never sinned. And the outcome of this is we become the very righteousness of God. When God looks at us, he smiles. He doesn't see us as wretched people. He doesn't see us as sinners. God sees us as in Christ, perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. We're not yet. I don't know if you knew that. We're not yet. But that's how God sees us. We become the righteousness of God through Christ. God begins this process of recreation in Christ, he takes this giant step forward and he actually goes about creating a new you. He goes about creating a new me. Earlier in that same passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You don't need a new situation. You don't need a different set of circumstances. Your problem isn't what life has brought you. Your problem isn't your church. It's not your roommate. And it's not your wife. Your problem isn't the city you live in. It's not the job you work. You can replace all those things. You can start with a brand new earth with nothing wrong with it. And you're still going to have your problems. What you and I need is Jesus. Because in Christ all things are made new. And that includes us. In Christ, we are a new creation. Now, it happens all at once. We become that new creation, but we don't actually live out that new creation until sometime later. We begin that process. God begins to slowly change us little by little as we spend time with Him, as we spend time with His people, as we spend time in prayer and in reading His Word. As we engage in Christian community, God brings about this change. Who we are becomes how we actually live. We're becoming what we are in Christ. God changes what we want out of life. He begins to make our desires match His desires. See, Israel needed to understand that even though they received the law from God, and even though God was about to take them into a new land, and even though their circumstances had changed from life of slavery in Egypt to being the masters of the land of Canaan, their problem was still present. They needed to understand that the sacrifices God gave to them to atone for their sins were necessary because at their core, their behavior was sinful. At their core, their desires were sinful. Israel needed this story in Genesis to point them toward the one who would come and would fulfill the image that is presented in the sacrifices. He'd be the one who would fulfill all the law of God. That's why they needed this story. See, God Himself was going to come to them, and God was going to change them. The curse would be broken. They would be freed from their bondage to sin. One day this world will be all that it was created to be, and all of God's people will be free to do whatever we want to do. Talk about real freedom. Noah was a slave after he got off the ark. He was still a sinner, and he was still trapped in sinful desires. He ends up drunk. His son, enslaved by the same sin, makes lewd comments about him. There is a slavery that we are in. In Christ, this slavery is broken. See, one day when Jesus comes back and this process of recreation is complete, we will be completely new. Our hearts are new, but we still have this thing the Bible calls the flesh, the old part of us that still wants sin and death. But the new part of us is at war, and it wants Christ and it wants righteousness. One day, one side is going to win, and that is the old part of us that wants Christ. One day, we will be free, completely free, to do whatever we want to do. Because whatever we want to do will be exactly what God wants us to do. Because our hearts will be completely and utterly transformed. We long for the new earth. That's why we get tired of thinking about sin. That's why we get tired of talking about sin. Because we don't want sin anymore. There's a part of us that still does. That's why we still do it. But if you are in Christ, you know there is a world coming that is utterly free of sin, that is completely separated from anything that is wicked or evil. Our desires will never again be toward those things. One day our desire will be for Christ and Christ alone. And we will have Christ and Christ alone. One day we will get what we want. We'll get God.